All right, Nick, who made the breakfast? That's dynamite. So, Nick's wife, Megan, made the breakfast. Make sure you thank her tomorrow. This morning, I want to start with the first talk on lawful living using biblical law wisely. This first talk is going to be a little technical, but that's okay. It's foundational work, and once we have the foundation in place and we start to use it in lecture two and lecture three, you're going to see that it was well worth your time putting up with the technicalities. I tried to minimize those, but it is a little bit of a technical discussion. My talk here is really a regurgitation of a talk that was given to me by a scholar named Michael Lefebvre. I was a part of a postgraduate seminar with him, and we've become acquaintances. Perhaps he'll show up here someday and talk to us a little bit. There are many people, however, besides Dr. Lefebvre, who have written on this subject. Some of the names that you might want to know are Bernard Jackson in his work, Wisdom Laws. Michael Lefebvre, I already mentioned. This is his monograph, if you wanted to see in full detail really what the discussion is all about. Collections, Codes, and Torah, the recharacterization of Israel's written law. I also have some audio lectures and things that I can share with you if you become more interested, or if you want to spend more time trying to understand what I'm saying this morning. It's taken me some time to get my head around this. So if you feel a little cloudy after the talk, that's okay. Let's just keep talking about it. I think what's important is that once we start to apply it in lecture two and three to our lives, I think it'll become more and more clear as far as how you would want to use it. I don't think anybody here is interested in becoming a scholar in this field or doing a PhD or a thesis or anything in this. So don't try to do that here this morning. Just try to get what's useful, and then we'll start applying it together. And in fact, I'm thinking one of the ways I'm going to apply this foundation, perhaps in lecture two or lecture three, is in domestic abuse cases. I want to look at how we can have a better use of biblical law in difficult situations like domestic abuse. I think that could be helpful to us. But I'm still deciding. I want to work through that. Even if we don't face domestic abuse, or you never have to judge in a situation like that, the difficulty of the case forces you to become someone who handles the word better. So I might use it that way. Okay, so this is a three-part series on lawful living. This is going to be a foundation today, and then please show up for two and three and invite your friends because we're going to start to apply it to specific situations where you can start using it among your households, your coworkers, and your church, and even in the civic realm. I want to begin with an analogy, just by way of introduction. Is everyone here pretty familiar with Roman numerals? Okay, so Roman numeral V plus Roman numeral V equals Roman numeral what? X. Okay, very good. Thank you, Jimmy. Okay, here's the second one. Roman numeral XII minus Roman numeral IV equals VIII. Yeah, very good. That's great. Man, you guys are good. Okay, here's the last one. And we'll let Jimmy do this one because he's like a Roman numeral expert for some reason. Right, Jimmy, you ready? Jimmy, you ready? X minus X equals what in Roman numeral? Can't answer it. Yeah, don't know. And is it because he's ignorant of Roman numerals? Why doesn't he know? Because there is no representation of the number zero in the Roman numeral system. You can't do the last problem because the numeral system for the Roman numeral system is not a zero-based system. So I've included a slide for you. I didn't want to print out a bunch of papers with all that color. Try to save some money here. But that top slide is a mathematical tablet from old Babylon. And my friend who can read this kind of stuff told me that it shows formulas for calculating container sizes. And this system, however, is not a zero-based number system. So even if you could read the Babylonian script, you would still mess up the formulas and not have your container sizes correct if you went to this system with your zero-based number system. And what that ends up, it's just one way to bring out a hermeneutical principle or a way, something to keep in mind when we read our scriptures that you've heard in other ways. And that is that we have to be careful to not anachronistically read back into the scriptures our present systems that we have within the modern world. Maybe they are the same, but we can't take for granted that they always are. We have to read the scriptures on their own terms. And we know that if we forget that principle in other areas of scripture besides law, then we run into problems. But I wonder if you have ever considered that ancient law should be considered this way also. In other words, what if ancient law is viewed differently than the way that we view law in our modern law systems? Have you ever considered that? Well, I think what you'll find this morning is that modern law systems are actually quite different than ancient law systems and the way that ancient law was used within society. So let's begin then with just looking at two kinds of law. This is going to be a theoretical or a categorization system that scholars are developing in order to make sense of what they see within the modern world. And one of the first things they do is they categorize law into two kinds, law codes and law collections. You can see collections, codes, and Torah. This is a major discussion, okay, across all universities if you're in this field. This isn't new. It's been around for a long time, and I'm just introducing it to you because it was introduced to me, and it's super helpful. So we are familiar in our society with law codes. For example, recently, the health officer of Anne Arundel County referred to a law code as the basis for his power to enforce mask mandates, even if the county council did not have the right to do that. What he did was he referenced Comar, and if you were to go to that law, you would see that there's regulatory statutes that in particular situations his argument is that he is able therefore to do certain things like require masks. Okay, that's going to be a law code, and if you were to challenge that law code like it was challenged, the role of the judge is simply just going to be to make sure that he understands the terminology and to see if the requirements are met for this law to be enacted and used. That's going to be a law code. You're used to that. That's your tax laws. It's the Constitution of the United States. It's the Constitution of Maryland. It's what you're used to when you watch Law and Order. That's all going to be law code. But there's also a law collection, and that's where biblical laws fall in. They are not law code. I want to begin by looking at law collections first in the ancient Near East broadly, and then we'll look at them in the Bible specifically. Just because something is the case, let me be clear, just because laws are a certain way in the ancient Near East does not mean that the laws are going to be that exact same way in the Bible. Okay? But a certain viewpoint from the ancient Near East, we can ask the question, well, was that the case for the scriptures? And that's what we're going to do here this morning, and we're going to find that, yeah, there's some work that we can do with the Bible here. So when we look in the ancient Near East, or external of the Bible, if you want to categorize it that way, there's a famous outside example, and it's the laws of Hammurabi. You can see this on slide number 2, right below the mathematical tablet. This right here is in a museum. Is it in the Louvre? But they actually say that this is the original one, that there are other copies, but this is her right here. Just to give you a sense of the size, this is 8 foot tall. And you can't see it clearly, but below the main picture on the top are a series of laws. The top is very important, which is why we have it focused on here. There's the king. I think his name is Shemesh. And then on the right-hand side is lowercase g, God of justice. Has anyone seen this before? Brad, you have. This is kind of like your dream, right? You love looking at these things. So the top picture is the king standing before the God of justice. Notice that they are head to head. That's significant. And it illustrates the status of the king and his commitment to righteousness. The God of justice hands the king, you'll notice he's handing the king things, he's handing him the staff or scepter of rule and the ring of rule. And below both of them are the laws. One interesting observation that scholars have made is that within this society, when they go out and they're doing archaeological digs, they have come into an overwhelming amount of the court documents of those societies. And when they look at the court documents and the legislation that took place in the actual rulings within that society, they did not follow the laws on this monument, which is really interesting. And this has led to a consensus among scholars now that this law collection did not serve a legislative purpose like laws do within our society. In fact, this, Brad, is it stele or stele? A stele, yeah. That's what this is called, the Hammurabi stele. This stele was not found in near a court of law. This was found in a temple. And that's significant for its context. The stele is not meant to provide regulatory law for society. It's not even how it functioned when you look at all of the court documents that have been dug up. But instead, it is propaganda for the king. And I'm not using the word propaganda negatively. I know that we're kind of conditioned to do that. It's just showing how great the king is, and it helps the citizens to remember his power and rule for their good and for the order of society, that he is in connection with the God who is in charge of all those things, head to head. It's a reassuring banner, if you will, that he's going to be a good ruler over them and that they should take hope in him. So in other words, what we see here is already law within ancient society being used for different purposes than we're used to thinking about the purposes of law. What they would call this is the memorial use of law. We're memorializing someone, or the propagandistic use of law, or the ideals of a society are placed here. But they are not going to be studied by lawyers and then applied in courts of law in a regulatory fashion. That's not how this is going to be used. Well, that's going to end up changing. You can actually mark the date, if you look at the research, at 403 BC, when Greece was ruling the known world, law code was installed. So there's a switch from law collection in ancient societies to a law code. The Athenians passed an agreement to gather all of their law collections that they previously had in their ancient society to create a legislative branch of government and to appoint judges, not to make decisions based upon their wisdom, but to enforce what was written, to understand what's written, and then to enforce it. It went from rule by king to rule by law. They got tired of kings. Who doesn't? Except for the one King Christ. And there's a lot of documentation on this and the enactment that they did pass. And, you know, interestingly, our law system is derived from this model by way of the Romans. Well, what's really helpful in the documentation from scholars on this is that at a certain point, there is an intersection of the law collection society and the law code society. That normally didn't happen because those ancient societies like Babylon were gone. But guess which society did continue? It's the ancient society of Israel. And they're now interacting with a modern society of Greece. In fact, if you know your scriptures, you know they had a lot of contact with Greece. So what scholars note is that the Greek system did not intersect with those ancient law collections because those societies no longer existed, but that was not true for the Jews. And you can read the literature on this and see how it unfolds and what Judaism decides to do with their law once they meet Greece. And what makes this the most interesting is that evidence has accumulated showing that Judaism, under Greek rule, adopts a law code system. They take the biblical laws that are a part of their scriptures, which are law collection, and they begin using them in a legislative regulatory system. And this is what scholars actually refer to as legalism. This is legalism. So let me give you a clear example. And if you want to read more on everything I've said, there's just a lot out there. And you could start with this. It would be a good use of your time, but it is a scholarly monograph. Let me give you one clear example of what I'm talking about here with the intersection of law collection and law code, and biblical law being forced into the mold of law code being called legalism. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has been a struggle for me for over 10 years. And one of the reasons why it is a struggle is because I have been a part of Christian communities who sought to explain everything that was going on in the Sermon on the Mount under a single model. Their model, and the way that they have explained it, is that everything in the Sermon on the Mount is only there that we would discover our sin and know that we need forgiveness from Jesus Christ. It's the only reason why the law is there. The law is not there to help you to live or to help you in particular situations. It's only there so that you know you need a substitutionary atonement. Well, I'm not questioning that. I'm not questioning that I need a substitutionary atonement and that that's one use of the law. But the reason why I struggled with it for 10 years is because I trusted those people, but I had this thorn in my mind saying, I see what you're saying, but that doesn't explain the majority of what's happening within the Sermon on the Mount. How does the Sermon on the Mount begin? Yes, right. Blessed, yeah. And then keep going when he starts to talk about the law specifically. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And if you want to adopt the model that it's that we're only talking about one particular use of the law here, the word fulfill there is going to be, listen, I'm not instructing you on your moral lives. I'm letting you know that I've come to fulfill this in my life, in my death, and in my resurrection. It's all going to be located only within the work of Christ in that way. And so let's talk about him as priest. It's only going to be located within his priestly work, and he's not doing anything else. But that doesn't make sense to me when I try to make sense of all of the facts that are present within the Sermon on the Mount. So, for example, this model would say that Jesus is bringing out the true meaning of thou shalt not murder by bringing out the true meaning and the extent of it by saying don't even be angry, and that the purpose of this is to show that no one can escape from condemnation and we need Christ. Now, that's a good message, and it's taught elsewhere. But I don't think that's what Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the only thing that he's doing on the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why I struggled with that model for so long. When someone's explaining something and you get the sense that they're trying to stuff it in a mold where it just doesn't really fit, that there's got to be another mold that accounts for all of the parts. And that's what was happening to me with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I do know one thing, that the Sermon on the Mount is definitely about the law. It begins with instruction of the law, right after we have the Beatitudes. Thank you, Bill. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then it ends with the same focus. So there's a bookend on the Sermon on the Mount on law. Now listen to this one. This is right there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The whole thing is about law and whether you're lawful or whether you practice lawlessness. Now, what we can do with those bookends is we can go back and read every single account that Jesus gives in that frame, and we can see who's practicing lawlessness, and what does the lawlessness look like? Well, who was practicing lawlessness? He repeats it over and over again. You have heard that it was said. And he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and how they are using the law to conclude things that are not what you should be concluding from the law. And what these scholars are arguing is the reason why they're reaching wrong conclusions is because they transported what God gave them in a law collection over into a legislative system of law code, and they became legalists, and they missed the ultimate concerns and purposes that God had in giving the law. And that Jesus is there to correct them, that the people would come out from underneath of their horrible legalistic burden. When we bring our earlier observations forward about law collections versus law codes and about Judaism's adoption of a Greek legislative system, then this model provides us with much explanatory power for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees for their wrong use of the law. He chided them and encouraged the people to turn back to their roots as a law collection society. And we could make similar observations about Paul when he makes remarks about the spirit of the law and the letter of the law coming from this same model of law collection versus law code. And so, as some have said, many people make Jesus the Torah progressive amongst the scribes and Pharisees, and the scribes and Pharisees are just trying to keep the law it has always been. They're the Torah conservatives, but come to find out, it's the reverse of that. Jesus is the conservative, and it's the scribes and Pharisees who are progressives, taking the law to a place where it was never meant to be. Okay, so that's law code and law collection, and one example that we see is within the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus confronting what has happened in Judaism, which is called legalism. Now, I would like to talk to you about two categories of law. Two categories of biblical law. There's different ways to do this. I'm sure that the way that you have categorized law is, let me ask you, how have you categorized all of the laws? What are the buckets that all the laws could be put into? Moral, ceremonial, judicial, right? Those are the three. That's pretty typical. But when I'm reading this literature, they tend to divide the biblical laws into two parts: ritual law, which has to do with loving God, and justice laws, which is loving neighbor. And I want to get into ritual law with you this morning. I'd like to just look at the justice laws. Okay, so. Let's look at the justice laws. If you want to, you can open your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 22, or I'll read it and you can follow along on slide number 3 in how we're categorizing this. So we're now going to start looking at specific laws, specifically justice laws, and we want to start looking at them as law collections and not law code. Deuteronomy 22:22 through 29. Let me read the first sentence for you real quick, and I just want you to interact with this for a moment. Don't even look at the slide yet. Listen to this law, and I guarantee that you hear it as law code, and you want to apply it as law code. And if you don't want to apply it as law code, it's because you don't think we should be theonomists and we should just get rid of these laws. Okay? That's how you're going to end up handling it. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. If that law is handed to you, how are you, and just let's just assume for the sake of argument that that law is still valid today. What are you supposed to do? And let's also say that you have the power to enact a God-fearing and serving government where you can use these laws. You and Cotton Mather. What would you do with this law? How are you supposed to use it? You went to go take a walk with your wife at the park. You looked over, and in the woods, there's a young couple that aren't married, and you know what they're doing, and you're in charge. You're one of the judges of the church. What are you going to do with this law? If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. What is going to happen to these two people?
Stones.
You're going to kill them. Yeah. They're in the act. Death. That is a legislative or regulatory code use of the law. For you to think that this is the only thing that we have from God on how we're supposed to approach that issue is to approach it as if it's regulatory law. And what we're going to start to see is we need to start looking at these as collections, whereby by meditating over and over again on all of the laws, we develop our senses for how to judge wisely and in righteousness for the equitable order of society, which is different than regulatory application. So we can go ahead and categorize actually these four scenarios as you see within your slide. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. See the penalty? The woman's status is that she's a wife, and if that's the case, death. That's the first scenario that we have in front of us. You shall put away the evil from Israel. Now here's the second scenario. If a young woman is a virgin, is betrothed to a husband, so you see woman's status, betrothed, and a man finds her in the city, that's the place where she is, and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. Did I jump? No, okay, yeah, so... you see the assumption there that if you're in the city and no one heard you, the assumption is that you were silent and complicit. So that's how this would be categorized. Betrothed, city, silent, die. Now, one thing I want you to notice is that if you were to spend time reflecting on this, you are going to start developing distinctions in how you view situations, which is the mark of wisdom. Well, where did it take place? Was there a struggle? Was it? And this is where we start to get our categories in our society, premeditated, right? All of those kind of things. that's what's happening here. Okay, and then we have the third example. So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside... Sorry, I lost my place. And the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. but you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so in this matter. Now, what did he do just right there? Yeah. Yeah.
Compare like rape to consensual in that?
I think those are the kind of distinctions you should start forming as you grow in wisdom.
Okay.
You're going to have to start having different categories of things in order to make sense of it. Right? Yes, sir.
So I look at this and I see the common thread through there.
Okay.
That it's property rights.
Okay.
And that they aren't really talking about the line-by-line offenses, you know, uh-huh. premeditate or anything like that. To say premeditation would be to put on, you know, since the feminist revolution of the 60s and
yeah.
forward, putting on that construct.
Okay,
but
very
if
good.
You look at this, it's the property rights of the husband, the first one, the property rights of the fiancé, the second and third, and the property rights of the father in the fourth.
Yeah.
And that those things, and it's compensatory.
Yeah, right. Then there's another question that you have to ask. Is the essence of the law property rights, or is it an analogous that we might have wisdom in this other area also?
What other area?
Well, you could take the wisdom that we have in property right law, and there can be analogies to other situations within society where we can apply the wisdom that we have with property rights over into sexual sin. And they don't have to be completely separated compartments, depending on how you think of it.
Under the chattel law, that these are, you know, the woman really has no rights in her own. They're all derivative from the male, aren't they?
Maybe.
Yeah. Okay.
Maybe so.
Okay.
I think that's a good question to ask. And that's a part of the conversation. Yeah, you got to be able to make sense of the laws. Yes.
So help me, if I'm understanding this right, what Lynn Duvall was talking about was more of the specifics of this case here. And it sounds like you're trying to help us be able to see and or discern the principles that can follow in seeking wisdom and understanding. And how do we take these principles and apply them in other situations?
Yeah, that's what it means for the laws to be a part of a wisdom collection. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. But notice what I wanted to point out to you is that notice that the law that I just read to you is for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so in this matter, we now have another law from somewhere else that's not even a part of this is now being used that we could understand this particular situation. So there's connections between the different laws that are in the collection already happening so that you would have the wisdom to know how to deal with the case before you. There's some vast body of laws that have been recorded that are acting as a collection, and wise people have meditated upon it in order to know how they should address the situation that is in front of them. Not going to be a single law that they then just apply in regulatory fashion. So it's going to take a judge who is wise and close to God to make the decision. You see, that's different. Brad, were you going to say something?
With what Mr. Duvall said, that it is about property rights, but is it similar to when Paul's talking about the not muzzling the ox? Is God's concern for property rights?
That's the question you should be asking.
For something
that's exactly what I'm trying to say. Did you hear that, Mr. Duvall? You got that?
The speakers.
Okay, with the connection with the you shall not muzzle an ox, is God really concerned with oxen? You can also ask the question, is God really concerned with property rights? I think that's a good way to keep the conversation going. Or is he just trying to draw an analogy because there's wisdom in that has been revealed as we've considered property rights? Or should we draw the conclusion that women are chattel?
Oh, I was just using that for contextual
right.
purposes.
Yeah.
Is this a conversation? Because I don't want to interrupt.
No, let me keep going. Yeah, that's great. Thank you. That's the question that we have to ask. Is God really concerned with oxen? Well, it looks like he is because it says you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. And then Paul says, but is his concern really about oxen? So Paul is already doing something with that law that is not just legislative or regulatory. If you had that law handed to you, coming from a law code society, you would just say, well, this is about if I had an ox. And he, you know, but because it's a part of a law collection, you would start to see the wisdom and principles that underlie it. Yeah.
It occurs to me that if that's what God's intention was, then it's woefully inadequate because he should give us a comprehensive laws concerning oxen.
Yes.
Every situation that could involve an ox, if his concern was for how we treat ox.
And what has, and that's what happens in legalism, is you go back to law collections and you treat them like law codes, and now you have to figure out, well, what about this situation? And you only have the one law. And what about this situation? And that's, you can read some of the work done by Jewish scholars, and it just gets, it gets pretty silly quickly. You know, it really does. Because they're in the wrong, they're just in the wrong frame of mind to begin with. And then, okay, so then we have a last example here. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. However, if we were to turn to Exodus chapter 22, 16 through 17, and we're already aware that this is a law collection where we're to have wisdom for situations and not serving as regulatory legislation, then we would see that there is a different clause in Exodus. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. So if he's a creep, she's not forced to marry him. You see that? And then you would collect more and more of these laws to where you would know what justice and righteousness looks like in the particular situation. That's an example of us starting to look at the scriptures with a law collection. And therefore, we're not to go to the scriptures and use the laws like we would use them in our society. They report, in other words, these laws that we have before us from Deuteronomy 22 and all other laws, they are meant to sharpen the senses so that judges, fathers, mothers, etc., may have the wisdom needed to judge any case before them. And you can see this, Finn.
I was thinking, like, in that thing you said, if they're not able to divorce them all their life, isn't it technically not right to divorce anyway?
That's a great question. It's a great question. And if we were to look at the law collection, we would come up with a different answer perhaps than if we looked at a law code. There may be some cases where divorce is permissible or lawful.
Oh, that's an interesting point.
Yeah.
That in this case, for him, he's bound even if.
Yeah.
Yeah. He made his choice.
You're locked in.
Well, we'd have to look at all of the laws to really see. We don't want to approach it as code again. What we're trying to do, so let me back up a little bit. What we need to realize is that all of these laws over time have been revealed to us by the Son. And what we need to do is, as we meditate on the laws, we get closer and closer to the heart and the mind of the Son by way of the Spirit, that we might judge the matter as he would judge it. That's the goal. That's what the king is supposed to do. Now, this is really interesting. When you look at what Israel was supposed to do with the law, I mean, think about it. You don't see any evidence of people like going to law school. You see the general population being commanded to be instructed in the laws. You're to bind them in this way or that way. You're to memorize them. You're to have all of these laws that are before you. Why? It's not so that the society knew how to use regulatory law and they were all lawyers. It was so that they had their senses sharpened and they knew what righteousness was intuitively because they had soaked in it for so long. Their minds, made by God, were already making everything coherent that they had seen within the law. And that's what we, that's God working with the people in a law collection, not a law code society. In other words, the judge must be close to God, or the mother and the father must be close to God, and how God thinks about justice. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, I would say that you and I at this point are coming from different universes. The laws are from God, and there is no such thing as freedom outside of law. So we can have a larger conversation, but we're approaching this quite differently. I would say that you just stated a secular position on what law is. Yeah, not Christian. So it would be good to talk. I'm not trying to get on your case, but we're a men's breakfast, so we can be men together. But we should talk about it, because you and I have known each other for some time. What you just summarized, I don't see you actually doing that, like when we talk and how you make your decisions and all that. You seem to turn to... Yeah.
That's the point.
But a lot of this, you know, listen to what these people in these old days were trying to put down. I know it's supposed to be inspired by God.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, yeah. So here's what I would say, and this might shock you. If you read these collections correctly, then you will judge exactly as Jesus Christ would judge. And if you ask Jesus, if he walked into a room, what should I do? He would show you from these collections what the right thing to do is.
Have you not read?
Yeah. Yeah. So don't, let's keep the conversation going, but don't take Jesus out of that. I think Jesus was using these collections to know what true righteousness is, because he's such a good king. Right? Yeah, Dwayne.
Bill, help me. I'm going to try to take us a little bit forward to see if this is where you're going.
That's fine, but I still have some more to say. You keep going.
First is question answer three from the Genesis.
Okay.
What do scriptures principally teach? Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man.
Yeah.
And then in the scriptures, the word of God contained in the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, as well, actually, from the catechisms. Only real directors help me glorify his joy. And then all scriptures inspired of God breathed, good for edification, teaching, and proof. So it's a matter of taking these, this lesson that you're teaching us, and understanding what is code and what is a collection and how do we apply those.
Yeah, and I'm saying that everything in the scriptures is meant to be treated as collection. You have a collection of Proverbs, but I'm saying there's also a collection of Torah, and it's not used like we use our laws today. Right. Yeah.
Torah means teaching, not law, right?
Yeah, depending on how we define the terms, right? Sure. Okay, so let's keep going, and again, this stuff will become more clear, and I love the questions. It will become more clear, though, when we start to apply it, and what we're all we're going to do to begin with is start to look at how the scriptures themselves use the law, and you're going to find that they use it as collection. Okay, so in other words, the judge must be close to God and how he thinks about justice. And we know, of course, that that's the Son, and praise God that we have Christ ruling over us. The judge becomes close by meditation upon the collection of laws, growing in awareness of the ultimate concerns of Yahweh. For example, that's what you see within Psalm 119. I love your law, O Lord. And that begins to help us to make more sense of that. I mean, what did you picture before? That the king just meditated on the Ten Commandments? To try to elongate that, he would look up every single word. It's actually shorter when you look at it in the Hebrew. It's like real short. And that's what he had to do every year. Well, was he rehearsing the Ten Commandments over and over again, and that was what is going to give him the wisdom that he needs, or that would finally show him how he should apply those things as law code? Surely he did rehearse the Ten Commandments. But when we start to look that the Pentateuch is supplying us with a whole collection of laws, we can now see why he would have his time consumed with meditation upon it. He would have to not only know all of the laws within the collection, but he would have to know how they fit together in various situations. Which one receives more emphasis here or there? What are the principles that come out of it to help us to get in touch with who God is in his essence and his moral created order? That is what the king was meant to do when he meditated upon the law. And it's what we are meant to do, and it is what we are meant to do also in a proverb collection. Do you think you're just supposed to follow one proverb? Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Well, what about the one that says, and answer a fool according to his folly? It's obviously showing you that you're supposed to weigh these things together and to exercise them within wisdom, which means you need to know the whole proverb collection so that you can get a coherent view of the moral universe, right? And that is what's mentioned about Solomon in 1 Kings, as how he had 1,900 proverbs or whatever it was. Was it 1,900, Bill? It was 1,000, yeah, 1,000 proverbs. It just shows his awareness of the collection and that he's able to interact with all of those things and hold them together. Doug?
Is the idea to meditate on them to boil down to a situation whether you show mercy or justice?
That's part of it. Those are the kinds of things that are going to be revealed as you start meditating upon the full collection. If you don't, then you might only demonstrate a rigor towards justice and have no mercy. Because that the law doesn't have anything like that in it. It just says, you shall not do this. And if you do, you die. Right? And then what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the premier place to go to look at the difference between law code and law collection, you have Jesus saying, be careful how you judge. The way that you judge others is how you will look at the log in your own eye before you get to the speck. This is all about how rigorous should the law be applied within particular circumstances, right? Yeah, and you can read Reformers. They read it the same way, William Perkins and the others. Jesus is going back to a law collection and looking at other parts, and he knows the whole thing. I mean, he's the one as the Son who delivered it to his people, and it is who he is. Okay, so we don't picture him rehearsing the Ten Commandments over and over again. We picture the king under the influence of the Holy Spirit being shaped by the entire collection. And this means that laws were not legislatively or mechanistically applied. If you look at us, I don't have it here, do I? No, I don't. Well, I tell you, you'll have to go to John. Do I have it? No. You'll have to go to John. Here's an interesting example. Where is it in John? Is it John chapter 9 or 3? Where is it, Mark? Where they bring the prostitute before Jesus and ask?
John 8.
Mm-hmm. John 8, yeah, thank you. Let's turn to John 8. If you don't have your Bible, I'll read it to you. So an adulteress faces the Light of the World is the title. It says, here we have an interaction between the teachers or the lawyers of the day and Jesus. You know, this is a continual interaction, right? And you really want to start looking at that as lawyers who were trying to uphold law code, and then Jesus coming in with law collection. You'll notice, for example, they want to cite laws and then say, let me give you one example and then let's look at John 8. Here's a law code way of approaching a situation. Let's say that a woman married a man, but then that man died and she had to marry another. But then that man died and she had to marry a third. And then that man died and she had to marry a fourth. Tell me, who's her husband when she gets to heaven? You know? They're trying to work this out casuistically according to a law code system. And Jesus just cuts the whole knot and comes at it by way of understanding of wisdom and collection. The same thing is going to happen here. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, notice this is they're testing him. They want to see what he does with the law. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." So where does she fall in the four scenarios from Deuteronomy 22? She did. Yeah. So if we were to treat this as regulatory law, which is, so they're looking at how are you going to apply those laws to this particular situation in regulatory fashion. They continue, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." So that's a very particular one. I think it's number 3. Is that right? Which one is it in the, which one is the stoning? Which scenario? Yeah, it's number 2. Yeah, although there's one specifically that mentions stoning. You can go back to 22. Okay, so they quote the law of Moses. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, how could he do that? How is he not violating the law of Moses? Why didn't he pick up the stone and smash her in the face? If the charges were, there's nothing here that says the charges weren't true. She's caught in the act. Well, we all know what that means. She's caught in the act. So then what's going on here? And what we need to do, all that we need to do with this scenario is realize, well, Jesus must have been looking at the law differently than what I'm calling law code. He's looking at law collection, that there can be particular situations where the death penalty is not appropriate. He says go and don't sin anymore, but the stoning wasn't appropriate. Well, if that's the case, then you can't just use those laws from Deuteronomy 22 as we would use regulatory law today. You can't just apply it mechanistically. It needs to be taken into consideration with a whole body of wisdom on what you should do in the particular situation. Does that make sense? Okay. Maybe this is intuitive for us. Yeah.
Should we, as a biblically based community, bring back the capital punishment?
Well, that's a great question, but let's talk about it later. Have you sinned today? Does all sin deserve death? Yeah. Okay. And by the way, you'll start to see, I don't want to get off track. Okay. So there's another example. I thought I had a slide on that, but I didn't. Okay. So those are the categories of law code, law collection, and some examples that we have. But there's also different forms of law, and this is where I'll end. And this is going to be real quick. I think we're most familiar with statutory law. That's going to be like the Ten Commandments, and then you're going to see a little over 600 commandments in Deuteronomy that are case laws. Okay, those are going to be considered statutory law. Here's something else that you need to get your head around. All of the narratives are legal in nature. All of the stories are a part of the law collection. They're not, it's not law that's one part of the Torah, and then all of the narratives are just stories that are nice collected around them. The stories are also meant to be legal in nature. That's something you'll have to come to grips with. And all I would do at this point is just ask you to look at how the apostles used the narratives. There's moral direction in the narratives themselves. When the author of Hebrews says, "Do not become profane like Esau," that's not a cute illustration. He's looking at the narratives as legal in nature, that you can come to understand what God's heart is in righteousness. You can see examples in the patriarchs and how they conduct themselves. In other words, there's a kind of imitation of the ideal. Jimmy? Oh, I did. What was your question going to be, though?
Just what stories you're talking about. What you just mean, all scripture.
There's a lot of them. All of them. All of them, really. So, for example, I brought this up somewhere, but a lot of the times we look at the creation account, which is a part of the Pentateuch. That's a part of the Torah. And we view it as, well, this can answer for us scientific questions with regard to the age of the universe. Maybe so. Probably so. That's fine. But when we look at the authors who are included in the scriptures and how they use the creation account, it is to discover who God is and what he requires of us. One thing is that we're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, right? That there's a kind of rhythm to our lives. But there's other things going on there too, as what it means to have dominion, our role within the cosmos and in the moral order. Think about how often the creation account is referenced by Jesus on to understand male-female relationships in general, like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the issue of head coverings. What? Oh, is that his? Or think of how Jesus uses it for us to understand marriage. So that's a narrative, right? I think it's historic and all of those things. I'm not just saying they're myths, but they're real historic events, but they are legal in nature. They're to help us to arrive at wisdom. So now you have a situation where if you're in the community, if you're a king or you're a mother or you're a father or your children, you should be meditating on the Pentateuch, not just the laws that are statutory, but also the ones that are put in narrative form, that you might have your senses sharpened to know what righteousness is, that you might worship your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You are formed and shaped by Torah. And that's essentially what James says when he talks about you looking at your face in the mirror and you becoming the Ten Commandments, so to speak, right? So, at any rate. Does someone else have their hand up? Yeah, you did. Yes, please.
I'm not sure if this was squabbling over words, but
yep. You
know, to judge with wisdom is kind of the goal of these things, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, summing up the law and the prophets is to, you know, do something right. So I just wonder whether viewing narratives as law, should narratives be more considered the category of prophets rather than law? But maybe it's just how you define law.
Yeah, I think it's how you would define law. And I'm really, all I'm trying to say is that the narratives provide us with instruction that we might grow in wisdom and righteousness and justice.
So either way, whether they're both law or mm-hmm. you bring law together with those narratives, you're coming to the same goal.
I think so. And I'm not even saying that's the only thing the narratives are doing. I just want to say that they're at least doing that. And I would encourage you, I put on one of the slides, these are all narrative laws, and there's a bunch of scripture references there. You can look and see how it's done in different ways. There's some really interesting examples. Do you remember the legal narrative in Exodus with Tamar and her father-in-law? Can someone recount that account for us?
That's where her father-in-law pretends he goes into a prostitute, which happens to be Tamar. Is that the one?
Yes, that's the one.
And so he gives his scepter and his ring as pledge that he'll come back with the payment.
Yep.
And
she's gone.
Time passes, and a baby comes, and she says, "Hey, you're the father." He's like, "That can't be true. You're going to death." And then she shows him the ring, and he's like, "Oops."
Right. And what are we supposed to learn from that? What does it, what drove her? What incited her to do such a thing?
She wasn't given to the sons.
The sons. She was. The law wasn't being followed.
The law. He was being unlawful and not giving her kind of inheritance rights or something along those lines. And it ends up showing forth all kinds of different principles on what it would mean to be righteous and just within a particular situation. What about the fact that Rahab, in hiding the spies and essentially lying, or the Hebrew midwives essentially lying, what do those narratives teach us about truly understanding thou shalt not bear false witness?
That's all of the law is subjective.
Okay.
That if he has spoken, then, and he has spoken comprehensively, then it's that every act, every law, every dominion is subject to him.
Okay. Mm-hmm. What were the Hebrew midwives in sin? Because they lied to the Pharaoh.
No. It's situational. More modern day thing was the SS troops bang on the door in Munich saying, "We want the Jew you're hiding." If you understand and have sought biblical wisdom by meditating on the Torah for 10 years, you lie knowing that God wants you to lie. You're to value that Jewish life and not go, "Well, I'm a legalist. I need to turn him in."
Yeah, there's no mechanistic application of a particular commandment. In fact, we may even say, you're not even defining lie correctly. Because when we're in war, this is what it needs to look like. Or something along those lines. Yeah. And see, now that assumes a law collection and not the regulatory application or legalistic application of a particular law. And you all are familiar with that. So God is good. You know? Yeah.
Is this a question and answer period?
Yeah, let's do that. Question and answer. I'm done. That's all I got for you.
Okay. I'm not there yet. Obviously, you spent a lot of time.
Yeah.
I get that this is not going to be facile. It's going to take some digging.
Yes. And I'd encourage. And if you want to borrow this, just return it.
I don't read it unless I get paid.
Okay. Very good.
I
got to
remember that. Yeah.
Same.
Just kidding.
So the
pastors are lawyers.
So depends on the use of the law.
Go for it. I can't wait. Come on. You are a lawyer, right?
I don't think I have to go to where this is to say we're always in. When you approach law, you're always going with the Constitution, which is the and Constitution begs authority from nature and from the God of nature.
Okay, very good.
It is text, and every time we get into a legal system, whether it's our culture or Hammurabi code or wherever it is, you're always getting this high end principle that is pure, and it should be in a temple. Maybe they did that to marginalize it by putting it in a temple. But it shouldn't be in a temple. It should be, that's the thing that should be written upon every door knob. Every door frame.
Yeah.
That principle, as it's brought down, you get the sinful man, bureaucratic. So here is the principle, and here is the first interpretation, general property rights, bill of rights, whatever it would be. And then as it's interpreted, you get further and further away from, and if you aren't always tying it back to the original principle, human nature is such that we're only looking down here horizontally and never vertically.
Okay.
But you see that replicated in every legal system. And you, I think you look at how Godwell is handled in the Bible, and it's there again.
Uh-huh.
You end up with this, you know, straining at gnats and swallowing camels.
Yes, very good. And the Westminster Divines did say that the Ten Commandments are a comprehensive summary. So they're looking at these things as real high-end principles that then need to be worked out in particular applications. And the rest of the Torah, including the narratives and the collections, start to train you to know how that should be done. All of the things that need to be taken into consideration. This is really interesting to me, and I would like somebody to do the research because I have no time. But when you look at the larger catechism with the exposition of the Ten Commandments, it is very interesting to me that most of the biblical references to substantiate their reading and application of the law are narratives. That's really interesting. So they were already seeing it on what we're talking about. Yeah, that's pretty good. I have to think more about what you're saying, and you are studied in law. So, right? You're a lawyer.
I'm accused of that.
Okay, yeah. I'll have to think more of all law systems being constructed that way and how that compares with the law collection and how it's constructed.
This is a new thought. I didn't find it necessary to take on that in order to see the commonality between the biblical mistakes, the mistakes made by the Pharisees, and the mistakes made by our health officer.
Okay. Yeah, gotcha. Jerry?
Oh, no, I was just thinking. Okay. But thank you.
Yeah.
I can't help but consider the broader scope of what a false understanding of how it is that we view the scriptures shapes the hearts and minds of the modern church today, because when we start to rightly look at the scriptures this way, it opens up this twofold canon that isn't compartmentalizing the Old and New Testament so much as it is seeing it as a cohesive whole.
Yeah, one revelation from the Son.
Yeah, and so we don't have to go far, right down the street, wherever it is, to see that type of misunderstanding leads to all manner of heresy. And when we, just within this particular category, recognizing what the scriptures are intended to be used for and how they're supposed to be understood, sets a broader tone for how we understand all of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And applying and framing the very doctrines that we hold near.
Yeah.
How we view baptism, how we view the sacraments, how we view order of worship.
Yeah. And a short way to put that is that we are to read the scriptures apostolically. So in the same way that the apostles read it, how they made everything, how they saw it as coherent, we also are to read that way. If you don't want to read this stuff and get into this model, just look at how the apostles dealt with the law. I'm trying to give you the language from the scholarship to see what's actually going on there, and that there was actually a change that's marked in history with Judaism taking on a different system. And it explains. But maybe the model isn't really necessary to do all that work. I think that's what you were saying to me.
I wasn't disclaiming that model. I'm just saying that I made it fit otherwise.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's good.
It's a tough situation that leaders in the church are in when they have to rule and make judgments in situations. But without the law of God and without the word of God, there is nothing to make those decisions on.
Right.
All scripture is inspired and God-breathed, And without the use and the ability to be able to use all Scripture, it is impossible to make decisions and rulings properly.
Yeah, excellent.
Christ, in his examples that he gave to us, in exceptions to the law that he gave us, definitely gives us opportunities to be able to expand on the law. Where Christ said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but came to fulfill it. I've been often called a legalist, and they told that Christ did away with the law, and it's no longer there for us. We're in the new covenant.
Yeah.
That's what I explain, and I break it down in modern grammar, which I don't know Greek and Hebrew, but in modern English, to fulfill means to make fuller, to make complete. And that's what Christ did. When he said, don't kill, he said, don't even say raca to your brother. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Even if you look at another woman, you've committed adultery. God didn't, Christ in the new covenant, didn't do away with the law. He expounded on it. He made it broader. But there are other places where when the law seemed pretty clear, like bringing this woman for adultery in front of him and said, okay, you have to stone her because it said that. Well, then there's also means for grace, opportunities to say no. You know, let's look at all the circumstances.
Yep.
So the fulfillment of the law, making it complete, means multiple things.
It does.
Making it tighter. Don't you know, it's not just that act, it's also the thought of that act. And then also there's opportunities, acts of necessity, acts of mercy, you know, we're dealing with the Sabbath. So
yeah. And I think what we're doing this morning is we're providing a means by which we would understand how Jesus would make those kind of judgments, because he's looking at the whole collection. And Jesus is truly wise. He is wisdom.
But we can't throw away the ten if we're going to understand how to.
No. No, you can't do that. And fulfill doesn't mean that he was like showing people finally how the law really is. What he says has always been there. And those who were wise of Israel knew what Jesus was already, they would have recognized the teaching. It's the same thing with the ritual laws. Those who were wise knew that that lamb was not the end goal, that it was pointing forward to the Christ and what must be done. They would have connected the ritual laws, for example, with the ritual law that we see with the sacrifice of Isaac and Abraham. They would have seen the whole collection together and seen the counsel of God. Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
All right. So this whole view of judging righteously according to the Pentateuch is highly dependent upon having the time to meditate and know the first five books of the Bible. So my question is this. Is the average Christian, one in 10,000 Christians does that in the modern church?
Uh-huh.
So can you judge righteously just looking at the New Testament, having this framework of the collection approach, if you don't know the ins and outs of the Torah, the Pentateuch?
It really depends, in my mind, on the situations that you're in. If you're a person who doesn't have much responsibility, then you could probably get by. But the more responsibility is given to you, the more wisdom you're going to need in those kinds of situations, right? So the interesting thing is the apostles are doing a lot of work from the Old Testament in the New. So if you're familiar with the New, then you're already doing a lot of that work, and you are growing in wisdom and righteousness, and it pervades our culture because we still have many things left over from Christendom wherein Christ works, so a person can be wise. But I would say, you know, Joe, for example, you know why why I'm reading things like this? Because of the kind of responsibility that was placed on our shoulders during social unrest and COVID. And then we all stood there staring at each other like, well, there's 10 commandments, but how's that work in this situation?
So it really seems fundamental to this approach to really focus on the Pentateuch, right?
I would say all of the scriptures, I would say you really want to be wise in the whole counsel of God, but the Pentateuch seems to have I don't even want to say it's a place of privilege. I think the whole canon is important. The whole canon is important. But I do think there's a great deal of meditation that should be happening on the Pentateuch because of all of the different narratives and stories that are present there, you know. And let me just speak to that a little bit more, if you don't mind. One thing I think people should be doing with their children as soon as they can is getting the children generally familiar with the scriptures and getting them to tell you whenever one passage reminds them of another passage. They need to start connecting all of the dots, because if we accept the law collection, the primary mode of reasoning we will be in to attain wisdom is analogous reasoning. They will start to see, oh, wait a second, there's a similarity between what happened here with Rahab and what happened over here with whatever, and those things are planned by the Holy Spirit to be connected, that we would begin to see a fuller, coherent picture of what wisdom is, what righteousness is, and justice, and what it means to love God and to love neighbor. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that should be happening among us.